We are continuing our study of the book of Revelation. And we last time left off at the end of chapter 12. So if this is the first time you're logging in, you missed out on a few studies already. And that's okay. You can participate with us today, especially if you're listening to this as a recording. That's fine. But I would highly recommend the time you have to go and listen to the recordings that were done previously, because you will certainly be at a disadvantage as we move along through the book of Revelation if you have not listened to the first studies, especially the first one in particular. Okay, so we are now looking at Revelation chapter 13, but Revelation chapter 13 follows upon chapter 12. And the reason why that's important to remember is that these chapter divisions were not there in the original text. What? Yes, that's right. So the chapter divisions were added to the Bible around the 12th century. The verse divisions were added to the Bible in the 16th century. And they're very helpful. Because I can say to you, turn to chapter 12, turn to chapter 13, verse, what? Okay, so you can quickly go there. Very handy for quick Bible study type of stuff. But this is why, by the way, if you've ever noticed, if in your church, you've seen that the lectionary readings, the cycles, don't always line up exactly with where the chapter divisions are or where a verse division is. Well, that's because the lectionary divisions predate by centuries the divisions of chapter and verse. More on that for another study. Okay, so the reason why I tell you that, however, for now is that chapter 12 is important context for chapter 13. You have to know the background information before you go into what is known as chapter 13. So in chapter 12, there was this woman who gave birth to a son, and the son is Jesus. The one who gives birth is obviously Mary. And Mary is also the image of the remnant, the faithful remnant, daughter Zion from Zephaniah chapter 3. We talked about that in other studies. And therefore, you also get this nice fluidity there where Mary is certainly the woman who gives birth to the son. But at the same time, Mary is a member of that daughter Zion, that faithful remnant, which is made up of all of the faithful Jews who are waiting for the Messiah, of course. And you could think of John the Baptist, the apostles, and things like that before they met Jesus. Well, that faithful remnant all accepted Jesus the Messiah, so they are also daughter Zion in the New Jerusalem. That is the early church. And so we find by the time we get to chapter 12, the end of chapter 12 now, again, you have that fluidity of daughter Zion, that is the New Jerusalem, the early church, is now fleeing Jerusalem out into the wilderness across the Jordan. And as we know historically from Eusebius, the church historian, there was not a Christian left in Jerusalem when it fell to the Romans in AD 70. They'd all fled to the city of Pella on the other side of the Jordan River, out in the wilderness. And that story of that fleeing across the Jordan River and out into the wilderness is told in chapter 12, verse 13 to the end of the chapter. However, to pick up for our study tonight, I wanted to look now at verse 17. Chapter 12, verse 17. Then the dragon was angry with the woman, that is the early church, the Jerusalem Christians who had escaped his grasp, and went off then to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Okay, so who are the offspring of the Church of Jerusalem? Well, if you know the early church, if you know Acts of the Apostles, if you know the Pauline epistles, if you know the story of Christianity in the first century, the next major geographical development of Christianity is Asia Minor. And so the churches of Asia Minor that Paul established, that John is governing in that latter part of the first century, that is the daughter, the fruit, the children of the mother church that has now fled Jerusalem. So now the dragon, this is Satan, has failed to destroy Jesus. He escaped his grasp by being ascending back to the Father. Then the dragon attempted to destroy daughter Zion, this faithful remnant that has accepted the Messiah, that is the church in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians, who fled Jerusalem and are now across the Jordan River out in the city of Pella. So now he turns to destroy in the next decade or two the Christians of Asia Minor, who are the offspring, the children of this mother church of Jerusalem. This is why the historical context is so important. Once you understand the historical context and the events of the first century, things like the book of Revelation, just they blossom. But without first century Christianity and the history and the events and the Roman Empire knowing what's going on, these kinds of things are just, you might as well assume that this is a reference to the, you know, Obama administration. Oh, no, I'm sorry. The Trump administration. Oh, no, I'm sorry. The Pence administration or whatever's coming next. You know, people will identify the things in the book of Revelation with their own world, their own historical context, as opposed to the historical context of the author and the originally intended audience. We talked about that in the first study, of course. So he's going to now turn to attack the Christians of Asia Minor. And he stood on the sand of the sea. So he stood on, sorry, the children in the background are making some noise there. Okay, so he stood on the sand of the sea. This should remind you that this dragon we're talking about is not just simply Satan, but he's also a puppet master. He controls other things. Sand of the sea. What sea? Well, now that language flows right into what we call chapter 13. Look at this. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea. So here's the dragon sitting on the shore, on the sand. And he now, the puppet master, draws forth out of the sea the dragon. Another beast. Another beast. Look at this. It says, a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads. This is just like the description of Satan in the previous chapter. But these are obviously two distinct characters. We have Satan, the great dragon, but now we have a beast coming out of the sea that kind of looks like him and acts like him. He's got he has 10 horns and the 7 heads and the 10 diadems. Sounds kind of like the description of Satan in chapter 12, verse 3. There we heard about another portent appeared in the heavens. Behold, a great dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. Okay, so there's obviously an intimate connection between the dragon, which has been identified as Satan in chapter 12, and this beast that's now going to come out of the water, out of the sea. He's drawing forth like a puppet master. But when you hear that language, the first thing you should think of as a good Bible Christian is Daniel chapter 7. So, well, I didn't think of Daniel chapter 7. Well, that's because you got to turn MTV off, okay? I don't know if they have that on anymore. I might be dating myself. But you got to turn that stuff off. You got to turn off Sesame Street and Electric Company and all that kind of nonsense for the kids and Disney and Pixar and all that, which, of course, trying to corrupt the children. Have you seen what they did with Big Bird recently? Keep Big Bird away from the little children. Okay, so that's for another study, though. All right, so the Sesame Street, all that stuff, we are distracting our children from the study of the Word of God, from the good news, and we as a family need to be doing this together so that when you hear about a beast coming out of the sea, immediately you should think of Daniel 7. So let's turn back there for a second. We already talked about Daniel 7 already a number of times in the previous studies, but we're going to go back there because it's so important for what we're looking at tonight. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Okay. Now, Daniel, context. Daniel is a prophet during the exilic period, late exilic period at this point in the book. And he has visions of the events of his time and what's going to take place thereafter, just like in the book of Revelation, right? So he says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and the vision of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and the four great beasts came up out of the sea, great, different from one another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. What does that mean? Well, lion is the image of ferocity in the Middle East at that time. There aren't any lions left in the Middle East. The Roman Empire used them all for their games. There's only lions left in Africa now. But there were lions in the first century still in the Middle East. So a lion, a symbol of ferocity. And then eagle's wings, the symbol of great speed. God says to Israel in chapter 19 of the book of Exodus, I brought you forth on eagle's wings out of Egypt, right? With great speed. If you've ever seen a hawk or an eagle flying through the sky, and they can, you know, go really fast, hundreds of miles an hour. So that's a symbol of speed. There's nothing faster than the eagle or the hawk in the ancient world. So this is a lion, a ferocious thing that has eagle's wings that is very fast. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand upon 2 feet like a man, and the mind of man was given to it. So we're talking about something that was not only ferocious, but it had great speed originally, but kind of slowed down, didn't have the great speed anymore, but now it had wisdom, like the wisdom of a man. This is the Babylonian Empire. If you go back and you look at chapter 2 of the book of Daniel, remember Nebuchadnezzar had that dream after too much pepperoni pizza, and Daniel was brought in to explain to him the dream. There was that great statue with the golden head and the chest of silver and the belly of bronze and the legs of iron. You remember that thing? And then the little rock which whacked it on the feet, and then the whole thing crumbled and it was blown away by the wind like chaff in the wind. And then the only thing that was left was the little rock that was not cut by any human hand. It was not of human origin. And then that little rock grew into a great mountain. And Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, this is history, okay? The golden head, that is you, that is your empire, the Babylonians. After you will come another kingdom, which will be of less value, silver, right? Not as great as you. What was the kingdom after the Babylonians was the Medo-Persian Empire. And this is why in the chest it has two arms, okay? So you got the Medes and the Persians. Then after the Medo-Persian Empire arose the belly of bronze, that is the Greek Empire. And then after the Greek Empire came the Roman Empire, which eventually divided into two parts, which are the two legs, okay? So, and then eventually, during the time of that fourth empire, the Roman Empire, the kingdom of God will be established. Like a stone not cut by any human hand. Everything else will be blown away like chaff in the wind. And the only thing left will be this little stone that grows into a great mountain and will last forever. And that's the kingdom of God. So that's the description of the dream as Daniel interprets for Nebuchadnezzar. Well, that's what's going on here now in this dream of Daniel. Daniel has the same, a similar dream. The imagery is different, but it's the same historical events. You have this Babylonian Empire, and you know the story of Nebuchadnezzar and his wisdom toward the end and how he actually converts and things like that, but that's for that first episode there. Then, after that, another beast arose, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side, so this is the Medo-Persian Empire. It's imbalanced. And it says, it was raised up on one side, it had three ribs in its mouth. And these are the three major cities of the empire, Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt. So the three ribs in its mouth, between the teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this, after the Medo-Persian Empire, what comes? Look, a leopard, another beast like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. So it is a beast that's like a leopard. You think of a leopard in, you know, in the Middle East. I don't know if there's any left in the Middle East. Again, the Romans used probably all of them for their games. But there are leopards still left in Africa. A very fast, ferocious animal, kind of like a lion. So it's described to be like a leopard, but it has four wings on its back. So it's very fast. It's got wings, wings of a bird, but there are four of them. That's weird. I've never seen a bird with four wings. Well, we're not describing a bird here. This is symbolic imagery. These are the four generals by which the empire of the Greeks spread throughout the Mediterranean Empire, the four generals of Alexander the Great. And so it's four wings on its back. And it says, and the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. So four heads. You remember what happened. Alexander the Great eventually died in, was it 323? So Alexander the Great dies, and he has no sons. So he divides his empire into four kingdoms for the four generals, his four buddies, and they all become four heads, four kings after him. You even get the same imagery later on in Daniel chapter 10, by the way. If you're thinking, Father Sebastian, this is very interesting, but are you sure about that? In Daniel chapter, chapter 8, you get the different imagery, but the same historical markers. In chapter 8, you hear about, this is Daniel chapter 8, a ram. Let's just look at this for a second so you can see how this imagery works. Otherwise, you're going to be completely lost here. Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me the first. And I saw in the vision, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, I was at the river Ulai. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the river. It had two horns. I've never seen a ram without two horns there, Daniel. So why does he say that? Because this is not just a ram. This is an image of something, a ram with two horns. And both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. Right? This is the Medo-Persian Empire. This is just like that bear we heard about. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southwards. No beast could stand before him, so no other kingdom. And there was no one that could rescue him from his power. He did what he pleased and magnified himself, the Medo-Persian Empire under Cyrus. As I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west. Okay, so the Medo-Persian Empire, you know where Persia is, to the west of Persia is Greece. Okay, so the Medo-Persian Empire controlled all the way down to what we call modern-day Turkey. All the way to Ephesus, modern-day Turkey, to the coast of modern-day Turkey, where Ephesus is, the Medo-Persian Empire controlled all the way to there. And they were trying to conquer the Greeks, too. They had some battles. They were trying to conquer Greece on the other side. They had not yet done it. The Macedonians come down, right? Alexander with his father, Philip the Macedonian, they come down, they control Greece, they organize the armies, and they fight back against the Medo-Persian Empire, but that's not enough. They keep fighting, and they get on a freeway that the Medo-Persians had built that went from Ephesus all the way into the heart of their empire, into the kingdom. Alexander, they had built that for marketing. Alexander the Great got on that freeway with his chariots and within days was in the heart of the kingdom of the Medo-Persian Empire with his whole army. And he conquered them with incredible speed. They had no idea what was coming. Then he dies, of course, and then the four generals take over. Okay, watch this. So it says, a he-goat came from the west. This is Alexander the Great coming from the west. The face of the whole earth without touching, across the face of the earth without touching the ground, right? He's got the four wings, remember, from the other vision, so he's flying. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. So he's got one big horn So don't think of unicorns and all that. No, he's got a big horn between his eyes. This is the first great king. Okay, this is Alexander. And I was standing. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the river. And he ran at him in mighty wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns, and the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him before him. So now the he-goat has dominated over the ram. Right? This is Alexander the Great and his empire conquering over the Medo-Persian Empire. Then, look what happens in verse 15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. When I heard a man's voice between the banks of Eli, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near to where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell to my face. Right? This is Gabriel, the angel. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. As he was speaking to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and set me on my feet. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be of the latter end of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram, which you saw with the two horns, that is Canada and the United States. These are the, oh, I'm sorry. Okay. So the, look what it says here. The kings of Media and Persia. Sorry, not Canada, United States. Sorry to burst your bubble. And the he-goat is the king of Russia. No, okay. The he-goat is the king of Greece. Oh, man, you mean this isn't all about me? That's right, sorry. Okay, so this already happened. This already all took place. This was when Alexander the Great conquered the Medo-Persian Empire. As for the horn that was broken in place, was four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. Okay, that's the four generals and the four kingdoms that arise out of the Greek Empire. So this isn't Father Sebastian, you know, interpreting this stuff and, you know, in some old kind of way and just, well, but I liked the idea of Canada and the United States. Look, it says it right here. Gabriel, the angel, told us what it was, okay? This imagery is, oh, well, this is Median Persia being attacked by Alexander the Great, and then his four generals take over after him. Oh, all right. So now grounded in that historical context, now this imagery works. You can go back now to chapter 7, and you can see how this all works. There are four kingdoms, just like Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and then the Roman kingdom, and then the kingdom of God. And this has nothing to do with us today. It has to do with the coming of Jesus. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. And what Daniel sees is the vision that describes how things are happening in his own day and how history will progress until the coming of Jesus, until the coming of the kingdom of God. He said, well, that makes a lot of sense, huh? That sounds like the rest of the Bible. Oh, yeah. So you've got to put Daniel, the book of Daniel, back into the Bible, back into its historical context. This is a prophet in the exilic period during the Babylonian Empire, looking forward to what's going to be happening in the next couple centuries from his own time until the coming of Jesus. And the time of Jesus, the kingdom of God, was established during the time of the Roman kingdom, during the time of the Roman Empire. So you can see how this all works. The Babylon Empire, Medo-Persian Empire, Greek Empire, Roman Empire, God's Empire. Okay. By the way, you pick up any commentary written by a biblical scholar who has a PhD after his name, and I don't mean from Bob Jones University, okay? I mean a real PhD in biblical studies from a real university. I don't care whether they're a Lutheran, Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholic, whatever. Anglican, they're all going to tell you exactly what I just told you. Do you know why? Because this is history. This is called scholarship. This is what it actually says. So you can see there the clear imagery, the layout of the kingdoms from the time of Daniel until the coming of the Christ. All right, now, with that in mind, keep reading. So it says there was in verse This is verse 6. I looked, another one like a leopard, the four wings. This is four heads. This is just like we saw in chapter 8. So this is Alexander the Great in his kingdom. Then after this, I saw the night vision. Behold, a fourth beast, terrible, dreadful, exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. Highlight the word iron there. Iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces, stamped the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. Okay, so highlight 10 horns, highlight iron. Now, 10 and iron. If you go back to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, you remember he saw a statue with four parts to it. The fourth part was made of iron, and at the tips it had 10 toes. So you can see the imagery is parallel here. There's no ambiguity here. Okay, this is Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's dream are the same historical events, just in different ways. Just like we just saw in chapter 8, the same historical events, again, in a different way. This is how the prophets worked. Think of how many times Jesus told parables about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like, oh, that's interesting. A sower went out to sow. He sowed some fell on this, some of the birds. And the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that grows into the big, and birds of the air come land it. The kingdom of God is like a woman who takes some yeast and shoves it in some dough and kneads it, and it grows and expands. The kingdom of God is like, think about how many times Jesus did this. Different imagery, always talking about the same thing. The same thing here. Different imagery in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel's dream, his vision later on, chapter 8. But it's all the same stuff. Different events, different focal points and things like that. Okay, so now, here we are at the Roman Empire, the Roman kingdom. And during the time of the Roman kingdom, the fourth kingdom, just like in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, you know, the kingdom of God was coming, right? Just like when you had that little stone that was not cut by any human hand. Here, instead, we get a little expansion here, a little more detail before we hear about that stone, which is going to be described another way. So it says, verse 8, as I considered the horn and the horns, behold, there came up another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. The horns, as we'll find later on, are kings of the kingdom. Of this particular kingdom, the Roman kingdom. And behold, in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man, the mouth speaking great things. I looked as I looked during the time of the fourth beast, the Roman Empire. The kingdom of God is established. No surprise, look at this. As I looked, thrones were placed, and one that was Ancient of Days took his seat. His raiment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, the wheels were burning fire, and the stream of fire issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment. And the books were opened, and I looked, and because the sound of the great words which the horn was speaking, as I looked, the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. This is going to come up in the book of Revelation. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Okay, so that's a great little window into how this is working. What he just did is he fast-forwarded into a kind of historical, into the future. This all will fall away. Just like we saw in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the wind blew and it all broke and crumbled to pieces, and the wind blew, and it was all blown like chaff in the wind. So the same thing here. Oh, all these kingdoms before, all burned with fire. They will all be lost, all be gone. But now he returns now to historical setting, that is the chronology. Look what he says. Verse 13, I saw in the night's vision, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. So one who looked like a human being, one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. This is what Nebuchadnezzar wanted. Do you remember? After his dream was described by Daniel, and he found out that he was just the head of gold and that was it. And that after him would arise another kingdom, the chest of silver. He said, that's it. So in the next chapter, remember, he built a huge statue of the Babylonian god Marduk, all of gold from head to the toes, right? There's a way to kind of hope to force his kingdom would remain forever. And he said, all languages, all peoples, all nations shall worship the god I have set up, the god of Babylon, Marduk. Well, that didn't work out too well for Nebuchadnezzar, just remember. So anyway, so then, but here, look at this. Look at this, kind of wraps you guys a nice framing device back to the earlier dream. So all nations, tongues, peoples will worship him, this one like a son of man, who has come to the Ancient of Days, who is enthroned in heaven. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. That's exactly what is said about the kingdom of God, the little stone that grows to a mountain, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So you can see the parallelism here. You have five kingdoms, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Babylonians, Medo-Persians, the Greeks, Romans, kingdom of God. Daniel's dream, five kingdoms. Babylonians, kingdom of the Medo-Persians, kingdom of the Greeks, kingdom of the Romans, kingdom of God. So when did the Medo-Persian Empire arise? During the time of the kingdom of Babylon. When did the Greek kingdom arise? During the time of the Medo-Persian kingdom. When did the Roman kingdom arise? During the time of the Greek kingdom. When did the kingdom of God arise? During the time of the Roman kingdom. It's very simple. You can see the chronology here, okay? So now it says, verse 15, as for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions in my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. Now see, look at Daniel. He's a little perturbed about this, right? We are able to look hindsight into the whole thing. We've got chapter 8. Daniel hasn't had chapter 8 yet, right? Daniel hasn't had that vision yet. But furthermore, Daniel is not going to be around a couple centuries later. Here we are, about 2,500 years later, looking back on this thing. And we can see the chronology and the whole thing. It's easy, hindsight. But put yourself in poor Daniel's place in the time of the latter part of the Babylonian kingdom and looking forward in the future of all this vision. Oh, this is very complicated. So he's a little perturbed. I approached one of those who stood there, one of the angels, and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These four great beasts are Russia, China. Oh, no. Okay. Are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. And ever. So the four kings or four kingdoms. Okay. So but the saints of the kingdom of God will eventually inherit the whole thing. So the saints, the holy ones, God's kingdom, right? The members of God's kingdom, they're set apart, they're different, holy, kadosh, different, saints. Saint means set apart. Then I desired to know the truth concerning the fourth beast. So if these are four kingdoms, then I want to learn about this fourth one in particular, the final one, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrible, with its teeth of iron and clay of bronze. So iron, I'm sorry, and claws of bronze, and which devoured in broken pieces and stamped the residue with its feet. Notice again, there's a focus on the feet of this beast. This is parallel to the feet, the legs and feet, the fourth kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And concerning the 10 horns, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he had 10 toes. Here you got 10 horns that were on its head. And the other horn, which came up, and before which three of them fell. So you already know chapter 8, where he talked about how the horn represents a particular king of a kingdom, and you'll find the horn falls away and other horns grow in its place. So this is a reference to a particular king. the horn which had eyes and a mouth and spoke great things and which seemed greater than its fellows. So this is a particularly powerful king of the Roman Empire. Many suggest Nero or Domitian, depending on how you want to read this in Revelation. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints. Now, who are the saints? These are the members of the kingdom of God. Why would he make war with the saints? Well, this is history, okay? So the Babylonians, during the time of the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire arose. What happened? Did the Medo-Persians send a little email to the Babylonians and let them know that it's time for them to kind of give up and then they're going to just take over? No, there was a battle, massive battles. And the Babylonian Empire kingdom, the kingdom of the Persian, they fought and fought until finally the Medo-Persian kingdom prevailed. Then, when the Greek kingdom arose, did they just send a little messenger off to Persia and say, hey, guys, by the way, guys, you guys have been kingdom long enough. If you don't mind, just lay down your arms. We're going to take over. No, there was a battle between the Medo-Persians and the Greeks. And eventually, the Greek Empire succeeded, prevailed over the Medo-Persians. Now, when the Roman Empire arose during the time of the Greek Empire, what happened? Did the Romans send a little Roman centurion in with a little note? By the way, guys, time for our turn. No, the Roman Empire rolled into town in that whole area with their chariots, their armies, and they fought and fought many battles, and they eventually prevailed over the kingdom of the Greeks. And so the same thing happens with the kingdom of God. When the kingdom of God arises in the time of the Roman kingdom, there's going to be a battle. There's going to be a fight. And the saints of the kingdom of God are going to be attacked. There's going to be a battle, going to be a war, but this war is going to be a little different. These soldiers in the kingdom of God are going to be fighting not with swords and chariots and horses, but with the word of God. They're fighting us with spiritual weapons. And so there's going to be a battle. People are going to die. But eventually, just as before, the kingdom of God will prevail over the kingdom of Rome. Okay, so that's what it says here now. It says verse 21, and I would recommend highlight this. Verse 21 is going to come up over and over in the New Testament. Daniel chapter 7, verse 21. You're in the New Testament? Over and over? Really? I never even looked at this verse. Well, that's why we're looking at it together right now, because this is a very important verse for the Christians in the first century. And they quote it a lot in the New Testament. Chapter 7, verse 21. As I looked, this horn, so this a particular king of the Roman Empire, made war with the saints, that is the members of the kingdom of God, and prevailed over them. Verse 22, highlight, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints received the kingdom. Now, you know enough about history to know what comes in from the time of the Babylonian Empire until Christianity is legalized during the time of Constantine. The book of Daniel is so accurate in its layout of the kingdoms that come after it that some biblical scholars have suggested that this thing must be very, very late. It's got to be, because it's so accurate. I mean, it lays down with detail the actual events and the kingdoms and everything. And since miracles don't happen and there is no such thing as a God, there are some biblical scholars that are atheists and agnostics. There was a time when, in the post-Enlightenment period, France and Germany, where people were suggesting, well, okay, look, the book of Daniel, it lays out history, okay? It's pretty obvious. So it must be written after the fact because it lays it out so perfectly. Well, that doesn't really help those people who try to create, who suggest this nonsense. Because in the end, the book of Daniel cannot be dated any later than, you know, 2nd century BC. I wouldn't recommend doing that. But let's say you want to date it as someone would who doesn't believe that Daniel actually prophesied these things. Well, you can't date anything later than 2nd century BC. But look what it lays out. It keeps going. It gives you Babylon, Medo-Persians, the Greeks, even the division of the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire, and the fact that the Roman Empire split into two empires, and that comes after the time of Jesus. And furthermore, it tells you that the kingdom of God and the saints of the kingdom would eventually prevail over the Roman Empire and inherit the kingdom. And that happened in the time of Constantine. This is one of the most beautiful examples of Bible prophecy and the inspiration of God. There is no way you could have made that up. He has laid out for you not just the time of from Babylon to the Medo-Persians into the Greeks, but into the Roman Empire, after the time of Jesus, when the empire splits into two, and furthermore, the fact that the kingdom of God and the saints would eventually prevail and inherit the kingdom of the Roman Empire. And that's exactly what happened when Constantine legalized Christianity and then made it the official religion of the kingdom. Absolutely amazing from a standpoint of history and Bible prophecy and inspiration. But more on that another time. That's for we could really go on for a while on that. So now, with that in mind, and make sure you've highlighted chapter 7, verse 21 and 22. Let's jump back into Revelation 13 just for a second, and you can see now with that background what's going on. Next week, we'll finish chapter 13 together, but that gives you the background, which is critical to make the leap between chapter 12 and chapter 13 of the book of Revelation. The author of the book of Revelation is assuming you know what we just read. You say, well, how could he assume that? Well, he's assuming a Christian audience of the first century, and all biblical scholars will tell you that first century Christians knew what you and I call the Old Testament like the back of their hand. They had the whole thing memorized. They could recite for you huge sections of the book of Daniel, perfectly, word for word. Book of Psalms, memorized perfectly. Okay, so with that in mind, now that what we've done is we've given ourselves, in a certain sense, a little bit of a window into what's going on in the head of a first century Christian and what John's expecting you're going to know as he begins to tell you the next episode. Chapter 13, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems. So this is the fourth beast. This is the Roman kingdom. With 10 diadems upon its horn and the blasphemous name upon its head, and the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, its mouth was like a lion's. Okay, so it means it's inherited the power, the strength of the beasts that came before it. What beasts came before it? Babylonians, Medo-Persians, and the Greeks. The bear, the leopard, the lion. You see this? So the identity of the fourth beast here is quite clear. You got the horns, you've got, notice it didn't mention, it just simply said this is the one that's, it inherited the other. It's got the imagery of the other ones. And to it, the dragon from chapter 12, Satan, gave his power and his throne and great authority. So what he tells you here is the Roman Empire is given the power of Satan. Satan is controlling the thing. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth followed the beast with wonder. So that's that one particular horn, remember, that's very powerful, that we saw from Daniel. Men worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" This is what the ancient world said about the Roman Empire. Go back and look at 1 Maccabees. This is what they eventually just surrendered to the Roman Empire. Who can fight against these people? Verse 5. And the beast, Roman Empire, was given a mouth to utter haughty and blasphemous words, this is right out of Daniel, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. 42 months, 3.5 years, that's how long the Roman Empire was besieging Jerusalem. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints. Look at that. That's right out of Daniel chapter 7, verse 21. It was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. That's Daniel 7, verse 21, right there. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. Tribe, people, tongue, nation. Right out of Daniel 7, right? All authority, tribe, people, tongue, nation were given eventually to the Son of Man. So someone must have had that all before, right? This is the kingdom, the authority, the power of these kingdoms from the Babylonians to the Medo-Persians, to the Greeks, to the Romans, finally to the kingdom of God. So highlight the word saints there. Verse 8, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name was not written before the foundation of the world in the book of life, the Lamb that was slain. All right, and now can we have time here? We started tonight. Helen, we started a little late. Oh, we still have enough time. We've got 10 minutes. Okay, put your seatbelt on. Verse 11 here. Well, actually, let's go to verse 9. We'll get the whole thing. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to be captivity, he goes. If anyone's slain with a sword he must be slain. Here is a call for endurance and faith of the saints. Highlight the word saints there and endurance. That's right out of chapter 1, right? John's telling them this is endure faithfully, faithfully endure, patiently endure the present persecution, the tribulation. What's going on? The Roman Empire is forcing Christians in Asia Minor in the 90s to worship false gods, particularly the king of the Roman Empire and the gods of the Roman Empire. Verse 11, then I saw another beast which rose out of the earth. What? There's only supposed to be, wait, we got an extra beast here. This is beautiful. Well, it's kind of ugly, but he tells you about another beast. Okay, so there's another beast here that Daniel didn't tell us about. John tells us that there's another beast in here. This one comes from the land. The sea, something come out of the sea in the prophets is something coming from the Gentile world. Something coming from the land is something right where you're standing, in your place, where you are inhabiting. From the land, it had two horns like a lamb, and it rose, it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all authority of the first beast in its presence. First beast meaning the previous one that was just mentioned here, so the Roman Empire. So it has the authority of the Roman Empire. And it makes the earth and its inhabitants, the land and its inhabitants, worship the first beast. The word earth is not good in modern English. Modern English, because of NASA, we think of a big blue ball when I hear the word earth. Think of earth in Old English, or as it is in Greek, ege. It's the land under your feet. Okay, so the word land in modern English is a much better translation here. So, and it makes the land and its inhabitants worship the first beast, the Roman Empire, whose mortal wound was healed. Okay, so this beast that comes from the land, from where God's people are, it's arising from where they are, is forcing the inhabitants of the land to worship the Roman Empire. Well, who was doing this? In the 90s, the religious authorities of Asia Minor, the pagan religious authorities running the Temple of Venus, the Temple of Zeus, and the Temple of whatever, were forcing the worship of the Roman gods upon the citizens of Asia Minor. Now, the citizens of Asia Minor were all polytheists, so they were happy. They don't care. Extra gods to worship? Fine, give me some incense. I'll throw it to the gods. But the Christians were not going to do that. So the Christians got in trouble in Asia Minor in the 90s when the religious authorities of Asia Minor started to force all citizens to be polytheists, and in particularly worshiping the king of Rome, Caesar. Caesar worship and forced Caesar worship is historically documented in the 90s in Asia Minor. It says, it works great signs even making fire come down from heaven, the earth in sight of men, and the signs which they allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, bidding them to make an image for the beast, which was wounded by the sword and yet lives. So this is the Roman Empire. It was allowed to give breath to make the image of the beast, to that the image of the beast should even speak, and to cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. So it has authority, the Roman Empire, that if the inhabitants of Asia Minor refuse to worship the Roman Empire, then they got Roman swords. They can put them to death. And it says, also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand and on the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let him who has understanding reckon the number of the beast, for it is a human number. Its number is 666. No, I'm melting. Let me say it again. 666. 666666666666666. Say it. You'll feel better. Okay? There's nothing wrong with the number 6. This is how distorted modern Christians are in their understanding of the Bible. 666. Six. No, don't say it. It's bad luck. Okay. How many days did God create the world? 6 days. Was it perfect or imperfect? It's perfect. Very good. How many wings did the seraphim have? 6. If they had 5 or 7, they'd fly in circles. Okay. 6 is not a bad number. There's nothing wrong with 6. Say it. 6. Did you know what the early Christians said? 6 is the number of Jesus Christ. That's how the early Christians thought number 6 was. Why would they say that? Well, because he's the perfection of creation. He's the new creation. They thought biblically. Ask somebody why 6 is a bad number. Well, because it says in the book of Revelation. What does it say? Well, it says 666, bad. No, what does it say there? It's 6. What's 6? What's wrong with 6? Was 1 less than 7. 7's the perfect number. 1 less than 7's imperfect. So there you go. That's like an A minus, okay? I wouldn't mind an A minus or a B plus. That doesn't make any sense. There's no logic there. And where is that in the Bible? Okay, the number 6 in the Bible, if you look throughout the entire Bible, you get out of concordance, look up the number 6, you're going to find it's a very good number. As far as Bible numbers go, that's one of your better numbers. You'd want to go with that one if you're going to Vegas, okay? So it's not a bad number. Nothing wrong with it. 666666666. So why is it, what's it doing here then? Well, he's assuming you know your Old Testament. 666 does not appear for the first time in the Bible in Revelation chapter 13. It's a reference to the Old Testament and the story of Solomon. If you go back and read 1 Kings chapter 10, 1 Kings chapter 10. Flip back there for 1 second. I'll give you just a reference here. We're going to come back to this next time. We're going to run out of time with those. We'll see how much we can get through here. But 1 Kings chapter 10. After David died, Solomon took over. Solomon was a pretty smart guy, did some good stuff, but he also did some very foolish things and made some major errors. It says in chapter 10 of 1 Kings, verse 14. Chapter 10, verse 14. This is the beginning. This is the first line of the story of the fall of Solomon. Chapter 10, verse 14. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. He's got the mark of the beast. No, it's the other way around. Okay, settle down. So 666 talents of gold. What's wrong with that? Nothing wrong with that. It's not a bad amount of gold. I wouldn't mind having 666 talents of gold. So why does he say that? Why does he say 666? He could have just told you he had a whopping pile of gold. He didn't say that. He said 666, probably intended to refer to the amount of power he had with that gold. He had ultimate created power, right? 6 being a reference to creation in the Bible. But it could have just been a randomly happened. It doesn't really matter too much. He had 666 talents of gold. And he tells you about all the gold he had. Look, he had, in verse 21, he had so much gold that silver was considered like nothing during his time. Then he goes on, he says, In verse 23, thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. So not only was he the smartest guy, he's now the richest guy. So the whole point of the 666 talents of gold and the reference to silver is to show you that King Solomon was not only this the most wise guy, but he's also become the wealthiest. The story goes on. He tells you in verse 27, again, that silver was just like rocks that you walked on. You paved the streets with it. That's all you did with it. It was just worthless at this time because he had so much gold. All right, so he's not just the richest man, but look what he says. In verse 26, Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king of Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common and as stone, and he made cedars plentiful. Verse 28, and Solomon import of horses was from Egypt. Hint, hint. Now, hint, hint what? Well, the author here is assuming you know Deuteronomy 17. In the law of God, the Torah, there's only one section in the Torah of Moses that refers to the king, to the regulations of what he can and cannot do. There are three things he must not do. The king of God's people must not acquire massive amounts, accumulate massive amounts of silver and gold. He must not accumulate horses and chariots, and he better not get it from Egypt, it says. And third, he must not multiply his wives. These are marriage alliances, foreign women from the harems of other kings, treaties, lest his heart be turned away. Right? These are pagan women he'd be marrying as marriage alliances. Rather, what he should do, it says, he make a copy of the law of God and meditate on it day and night. That's how he's going to stay on his throne. Not with silver and gold and chariots and horses and marriage alliances. That's not what's going to keep him on his throne. The king of the kingdom of God must remain in a line with the will of God, the word of God. And the first and most important commandment is this: I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. Right? No polytheism. Well, what happens? Look what happens in chapter 11. King Solomon loved many foreign women, so you know this is coming. The Edomite, the Moabite, the Edomite, the Sidonians, women whom the Lord said, you shall not do these things. You shall not intermarriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. And Solomon clung to these in love. 1,000 women. And they turned his heart away. And he worshiped the foreign gods, it says, as you keep reading here. And he builds temples to all the foreign gods on the Mount of Olives. So now state religion, the king's religion, his wife's religion, is polytheism. And if you want to be a good saint of the kingdom, a good member of the kingdom during the time of Solomon, you better start worshiping those foreign gods. So the king of the kingdom of God, the most powerful man who is in control of God's people, has now brought upon them polytheism. And they got to make a decision. This is the image in chapter 13. Look at this. Chapter 13, the book of Revelation. The beast from the land, this is the religious authorities, are trying to force the people to worship the pagan gods of Rome. And this is all at the instigation of Caesar, Domitian. Just like a parallel to Solomon at the time. Forcing God's people to worship the pagan gods. And so that's why he says, also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand and the forehead. Right? Who gets marked on the forehead of the right? This is imagery from the Old Testament, from Exodus 13. Right? The law of God must be as a mark on your forehead and on your hand. Right? It's what you think and what you do. What's the law of God? I am the Lord your God. You have no other gods before me. That's the law of God. Everything you do must be in accord with that. Love God and your neighbor as yourself. Right? It's very simple. And so we have here a time when the people of God are being tempted to follow another law, the law of Rome, law of Rome at the time is no. You shall worship many gods. You shall worship the king of Rome. You shall worship other gods besides just your particular God, you Christians. And so the Christians or any members of Asia Minor who follow the Roman Empire have the Roman law written on their forehead and on their hand, right? They're marked. Whereas God's people who keep his law are marked on their forehead, right? Do you remember this from Daniel, or from Revelation chapter 7? We already talked about this from chapter 7 in the earlier study. So that's what's going on there. And so there's no surprise there. It says, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. Well, what is this referring? This isn't referring to credit cards or subcutaneously implanted computer chips, whatever. In the ancient world, if you want to keep track of a population, you did it at the marketplace. A marketplace was a central plaza in the center of a city where the fountain was. All the marketeers came into the city, through the gates of the city, entered into the marketplace. There they bought and sold. And then after they were done, they left down one of the streets, went out one of the gates, and outside the city. So if you want to figure out who's in the city and who's keeping laws or not keeping laws, think of it today. You want to get signatures, you want to get everybody in town, you go put pollsters at all the grocery stores. That's where you're going to contact every household in that village or that city. Same thing here. They would put altars at the gates of all of the entrances to the market. Everyone passing by, if they offer incense to the gods that are set up there, they pass right on in or out on the way out. And any polytheist would do this. You see a statue to the god of Rome or anything. Well, you see a bowl of incense. You grab a handful of incense, throw it on the coals and keep walking. You're a good pious polytheist. But a Christian would see that and go scurrying really quickly past. And the centurion say, hey, buddy, come back over here. You forgot to throw the incense. It's a Christian. Grab it. Okay, so they easily could pick him out. And this, by the way, if you go read 1 Maccabees, you can see the same type of scenario in 1 Maccabees. All right, so now, that's what's going on there. And that's why it then says, the number of the beast is 666. Trying to remind you of the time of Solomon when God's people were in a similar conundrum. Are you going to go along with the kingdom in which you are now living, the political kingdom that is now turning toward polytheism? Do you want to survive? Do you want to get in good with the king? Do you want to get tax break? Do you want to save your neck? Well, if that's the case, then you're going to have the mark of Rome on your forehead and hand. God's law is not on you. But if you choose to keep God's law, maybe you won't get a tax break. Maybe things won't go so well for you in the marketplace. You might even lose your earthly life. But you will have God's mark on your forehead. You will have followed him and his law. I am the Lord your God. You have no other gods before you. And that's why in the very next episode here, remember these chapter divisions are not originally there. Look what it says. Then I looked, and lo, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Okay? So look at the contrast here. You've got God's people who have the mark of God on their forehead versus the Roman Empire's people. You've got two members of two different kingdoms here. And there is a battle going on, just like we saw in chapter 7. We'll pick up here next time, continue with chapter 14. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and unto age of ages. Amen.